what has developed out of this church at Thyatira. And looking at the movements of the present Pope, I think we can see in some measure the woman riding the beast. I hope you understand that form of typology. That is, anticipating what is ahead in the book of Revelation, I think we can see the effort of Rome to reassert her control in the nations of the world.
Perhaps we could turn now to Revelation chapter 3 and read the first 6 verses regarding the subject for this evening, the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3 and 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the outline, I have called Sardis the lifeless church. And as most of you, I'm sure, already know, Sardis speaks of Protestantism, which commenced at the time of the Reformation and continues right to this day. Now, when we think of the Reformation, perhaps it's hard to tie this in with the thought of a lifeless church, because there's so many wonderful things have been written about that period of time, known as the Reformation. There were great spiritual giants at the time, and it was a wonderful thing that many of God's people were escaped from out of the tyranny of the Roman Catholicism, and it was a terrible tyranny at that time. And there were many, as I've jotted down here, there were a number of good things that came at that time. The scriptures were translated into modern European languages. The invention of printing allowed the scriptures to be spread around the European countries. And from there, the knowledge of the gospel spread out throughout the whole world. There were truths recovered that had been publicly lost, at least for centuries, particularly with justification by faith and other wonderful truths. And so it was a wonderful time, but when it commenced, as we look around about us today, we see the vast majority of the Protestant denominations no longer are considered fundamental. They believe in question the infallibility of the Word of God, they question the deity of Christ, and they are linked with this great ecumenical movement that will lead everything back again into the Thyatira tradition after the coming of the Lord. The reason for this, as I've mentioned here, was that as well as escaping the tyranny of Rome, there were many errors that were carried over. Errors such as the escape one ecclesiastical movement, and they commenced a number of other ones. And large denominations were started at that time. The error of clerisy was carried over. the rituals were set up again. Instead of simple worship led by the Spirit of God, infant baptism and other such errors were carried over, and right from the very beginning began to cause a deterioration to take place in what appeared at the beginning to be a wonderful thing, the Reformation. And one major point as well was that those leaders at that time, because of fear of the power of Rome, amalgamated or joined or secured the support of the political leaders in many parts of Europe at that time. And so the very error that eventually Bob brought about, the condition in Thyatira, started all over again with the union of church and state. Now, I'd like to follow the outline then, which again follows the scripture verse by verse down through the church. Look at it not only in the prophetic or now historic look, but also it was an assembly. It was a real local church, and it had serious problems. And we can learn from them, from their problems, what the Spirit of God, his warnings, his condemnations, his counsel, and so on, to the church. Now perhaps to start off with, we could look at the description that we have of the Lord Jesus. He that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars, and what the significance of that is. Perhaps I might just start by the question, is there a significance that there's no mention of the seven stars in the right hand of the Lord?
I was going to seek your indulgence in allowing me to point out something just before we come to that, if you will. Is that permissible?
Sure.
Yes. Would it be useful to observe that the address is very accurate? Unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. In the first letter, it is wrongly translated in our authorized text. It says the church of Ephesus. Whenever the word church is used in the singular in relation to a place such as this, the preposition of is never used. When the word church is, or the word church is used in the plural, the preposition of is used. The churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, and the churches of Macedonia. But when the word is in the singular, the word or the preposition of is never used of a place, showing that the church does not belong to a place. It is only located in or at, as in the X, the church at or the church. And I think that helps us to identify something of the character of the local assembly. You don't mind me pointing that out? No. The title that I give to the attribute of the Lord is sufficiency. Singularity in the previous one and sufficiency in this one. The having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars suggest all the resources, all the betterment and the enrichment of the assembly lies in him and in him alone. It says that we have the seventh spirit.
Would one reason why he's spoken of as the one that hath the seven spirits, which was mentioned in the first meeting, speaking of the fullness of the Spirit of God, seven spirits and seven stars, that one of the very first errors that crept in at the beginning was the setting up of ecclesiastical systems with men, the head, declaring what people were to believe almost from the very beginning again. Instead of the Spirit of God being in control, instead of it coming from God, it was coming from men.
Yes, I haven't the slightest doubt that that is the origin and the source of all the trouble in these churches, is the neglect of all that is resident in the person of the Lord Jesus. As we have seen in the previous church, he is the Son of God, and in this church he has all the fullness available to those that would draw upon those divine resources.
I can see that this presentation of Christ would be a rebuke to Protestantism, as you have been saying, that they deny the sufficiency of the Spirit of God in Christ. Now, what about the Church of Sardis itself, as they would be reading this? In what sense would this be a rebuke to the church there?
I think one of the greatest failings of the Sardinian church is its incomplete works. And as an individual sitting before you today, nothing disturbs me more than even to feel or to think that what I do ends in incompletion. I'm very much exercised about that as an individual, for I feel that so many of our young believers, for example, will begin well. They will begin reading their Bible. They will begin with all the promise to study their Bible, but given a few weeks or a few months, and so many even a few years, they reach the stage of what this church reached. Thy works are not complete. And thus I would seek as an individual to draw constantly upon the resources of Christ and the Spirit of God, that I may bring whatever I put my hand to completion in divine things, be that my life, my work, my service, my application to the Word of God. I would endeavor, I speak honestly before you, to draw upon divine resources to bring that act or series of acts to completion.
That really gives us the two sides of this presentation as well. It is a rebuke and it is an encouragement again to those who sought to remain faithfully unspotted ones.
Well, that's what I feel about it. I don't know what my presentation. What do you think about that, Brother Allen?
Gospel, that it should have the end of seeing souls saved, but not just saved, but taught, gathered out, and growing spiritually,
well,
and becoming mature Christians, in contrast to the idea of just broadcasting.
Yes, you'll not mind me saying publicly that is why I have spent 25 years almost in Malaysia, with a passage like this before me. Having put my hand to the work, I would like to think that in God's good grace, I bring that work to completion, when I just had exactly that in mind. And I hope you'll pardon me referring to my own spirit.
He who has experience can best speak on a subject.
Well, if I may emphasize it, it's something that has given me very much concern. I feel that many of God's servants and many of God's saints put their hands to things and they never consider the cost. And is this not the point of discipleship? That a man who set to build a city didn't finish it because he hadn't enough. And the man who went to war couldn't complete the battle. Is this not the sin of Sartre? Was this not the great mistake in the Reformation? As you have said, they achieved so much and yet stopped short of so much.
Could you relate that to Mr. Bentley on another line, personal application, to the prescription for avoiding spiritual stagnation personally?
Slothfulness.
Isn't it so that all of us are given to being satisfied with a sort of a plateau, go along for a while and
yeah.
then settle down and just end up with a deadness, which is what comes in here?
I like to ask young men when I come to a country like this, how much progress have you really made in divine things since I saw you last? I have spoken to some young men when I was here last time, and I intend to ask them that during the meeting tonight. So they better get going. You know what I mean by that, brother? I mean, let us face it, and all it's practical, and this is must be practical. Isn't it a terrible thing to see so many of young believers working at something, and then the next time you see them, well, they're as far away from it as can be, yet ostensibly interested. I don't mean that they have left the meetings, but what evidence have young men that sat in this reading the last time I was here, what evidence have they that they have brought to completion, for example, a study on whatever epistle you think, or whatever book, or whatever subject, or whatever, let us see some evidence of it. Is that too practical?
Matter of fact, that's, I believe, what most of the young people come here for, to hear practical, to meet with the Bible readings, to hear practical things that you take away with them, as well as foundation truths to stabilize them.
Would you bring in that passage in Luke 11 here? How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? That is the secret of the life of the believer, being a continual supply.
I think that you must be a good mind reader, brother. That's the very verse that I had in mind, and I must quote it with a slight alteration, if you don't mind. How much more shall my Heavenly Father give you Holy Spirit? Not the Holy Spirit. No one ever received the Holy Spirit by asking. But the definite article is omitted in Luke 11, and it is all the features and all the power and all the energy of the Holy Spirit that would equip me to do what we're talking about.
The eventual answer to every prayer is Holy Spirit giving.
And so that's what I feel the Lord is presenting here. He is presenting resources that will enable us to bring our works to completion.
Isaiah chapter 11, enumerating the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God, would seem to indicate that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding would help us to know what the will of the Lord is. And then the counsel and might would be the resources to carry that out in the knowledge and fear of the Lord.
Did you get an answer to your question yet, Alex, about the hand being omitted here with the seven stars?
Perhaps you addressed that.
Yeah, I think I would like to ask that question too.
Well, could it be that the right hand, the these seven, angels, the seven stars were seen in to begin with, speak of strength, and the strength of God, and they also, not only strength, the right hand speaks of cunning, skill, and possibly the fact that in the church that we're speaking of, the reason that it was incomplete was because there wasn't a resource or a reliance upon that strength. I was just wondering about that.
That's true. Yes, I believe that. That in the first portion, in chapter 1, they are in the good of his sovereign control in his right hand. Here he still possesses them, but he doesn't draw attention to the fact that they're conscious of his sovereign control. They are still his. He has. But the right hand being omitted, I would have thought, brother, they're not in the good of that control. That, say, for example, we've had in the Acts of the Apostles, where men were moved and restrained and constrained by the Spirit.
Is that not why Protestant denominations almost invariably feel that they have to have a creed or a constitution rather than depending on the whole Word of God and the Spirit of God in their, the way they function?
Most assuredly, I believe that Ephesians chapter 4 makes that abundantly clear. We have a unity of the Spirit. And we don't require any creed or any outline of doctrine to preserve something which already exists in the power of the Spirit of God. Regulations and fences and all that kind of thing will serve a purpose of a man-oriented idea, but it doesn't serve the unity of the Spirit.
Is the suggestion here the seven spirits and then followed by the reference to the seven stars, that there is sufficiency with the Lord and it is received by the church through the messengers? I'm dealing a little bit with interpretation.
Yes, I think that is the idea. I think that is the idea. It is what is made available to us. We should use it and appropriate it to the utmost of our ability.
I'm suggesting then a matter that ought to exercise us. If we see a need in the assembly where we are, if there is a condition, it is not because there's not sufficient resource with the Lord to meet that need. Then it ought to stir us up, that God has not raised up help from men to meet that need.
Yes, and
within the assembly, I mean, primarily.
Yes, oh, I know what you mean. Yes, I agree with that, David. That's very helpful on the point.
Linked with that are these, the rest of the sentence says, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And it seems to be linked with thy works. And it's a condemnation, at least it appears to me to be a condemnation. And in contrast to that, in Thyatira, the works were mentioned as, were commended, and you brought out that it spoke, that there was real energy there. Is the suggestion here that everything appeared to be, in Sardis, to be correct, but there was no activity or energy? That they had reached a plateau and were resting on their laurels?
I think that we're fully satisfied. We have reached the ground of profession. I hope we understand that term. And I think that if we wanted a definition of profession in the Christian realm, I think we have it in this verse, that they're spoken of as, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. I think this is professing to be something they were not. And they were not what they professed to be.
Is that possible for an assembly to get into that condition, as well as an individual?
Well, I was speaking in terms of an assembly.
Would you suggest...
Until we come to something personal, yes.
Would you suggest here now, just to look at it on the level of an address to the assembly at Sardis, would you suggest that the condemnation is because there are unconverted people there, or that there is a spiritual deadness there? In which way would you take this?
I would have taken it that it was a spiritual deadness created by an indolence in their own spiritual life. Similar to what the Lord spoke about when he handled the man who was slothful. He had ostensibly a gift, a talent, but he conjectured in his mind something that was apart from divine revelation, and he excused himself completely out of using the gift and appeared before the Lord to have this rebuke of slothfulness. To me, that is evident profession.
Would you allow the use of what you have in 1 Timothy 6:5 concerning that widow, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth? Or would you take that to be an unconverted woman there?
I would have thought it was the same as here, though some didn't agree with that, as you remember in the meeting.
Yeah, but taking that thought here is a dead Christian.
I thought so. As far, you see, as the testimony is concerned, we must remember that when we're looking at these chapters, we're looking at the government of God in testimony. I shall say something about this tomorrow afternoon in the will of the Lord. Let me just prepare you for what I mean. In the seven feasts that we're going to deal with, we have the government of God in worship. The government of God in approach to God. That is, God spells out everything that is necessary for his people in that day to bear testimony to worship. When we come to the seven parables that our brother David referred to in the previous meeting, we have the government of God in ministry. Because in those seven parables, we have everything that God would anticipate that can come the way of the person that teaches his word as a sower. And then when we come to the seven churches, we have the government of God in testimony. That there is nothing can befall the assembly, but he has not already seen in his omniscience and in his judgment. And this is what governs the testimony. These things that are written in these seven letters. We must make sure that we are affected, as our brother prayed, we are affected by this verse and by these letters. This is the government, the administration of God for present testimony, that we avert conditions that are outlined here so thoroughly. Am I making myself clear, Emma?
Sure.
Yeah.
We are subjecting ourselves then to spiritual deadness when there is not the progressive growth and supply of the Spirit in the assembly.
When there is not the realization of the purpose for which an assembly exists. That's bringing the works to completion. What is the purpose of this assembly here? Why has God governmentally established a lampstand testimony in this place? Does every believer that forms part of this assembly enter into that consciousness? And moving toward it, to that end, to bring the purpose of God to fruition in the testimony. Where we feel in that, God will obliterate it in judgment.
Well, why don't you spell out what you're saying also on that, brother? That is, what is the purpose of the testimony?
That in this district there will be the unveiling in the dark night of sin. There will be the unveiling of the glory of Christ and his truth in the gospel and in the testimony to himself in assembly capacity.
Amen.
That's what I judge it to be. The realm in which these churches are set is at night. The stars are out. You saw that, didn't you? You don't see stars during the daytime. And therefore, we're at night. And you have a lampstand testimony at night in this passage. Isn't that so?
The only place in the world in its darkness that God has provided light that Christ.
I see what you're coming to now. So that we have seven, and that seven, of course, there were ten in the area, weren't there?
At least.
At least. But the seven are representative, and the seven indicates that as far as God is concerned, he saw in the potential of those assemblies all that was necessary to world evangelization. They are golden, showing that they had in themselves through divine grace all the power toward the witness in the testimony. And they were lampstands showing that they held out and held up the light, the revelation of God. They were lampstands. They weren't candlesticks, you know. They were lampstands. They were bearers of the light. And thus, in an assembly where there is a failure to realize that purpose, we are therefore under the judgment of this church governmentally now. Our works are incomplete. That's what I said, if you don't mind me emphasizing.
Would you say it's possible to go through a form without life and reality? Would that be another way of stressing this?
It would. And what I would mean by that is this. What is the life of the assembly when it's viewed as, say, set against the prayer meeting? I know that tomorrow morning we will have a large crowd, I suppose. But when it comes to the purpose of the assembly, it is also to manifest its exercises and its responsibilities in so many other directions. And so when we come to the prayer meeting, is it that we see a few? When we come to the Bible reading, is it that we just see a few? When it comes to tract distribution, when it comes to work in the gospel, when it comes to standing for the truth of the assembly in a denominational surrounding, what are we doing? Are we playing fast and loose with denominations and professedly contributing to the light of the testimony? Well, to me, that just is incompatible with divine truth. And is this not the reason why the government of God has rested upon various companies? Because they're not realizing the purpose for which they exist. But they're allowed to carry on. And some, of course, are ultimately removed.
In addition then to the prophetic view that we've spent considerable time on today, there is the sense in which the features of all these seven assemblies exist in greater or less measure
right
in
here.
Assemblies today.
Right here now. This assembly could be expressing one or all of these features right now.
In a degree. This is all very searching, isn't it?
Well, that's what you said it should be.
Well, that would be related then with the counsel that's given to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. In other words, there's only two directions to go. If you keep on going the way you are, it'll result in eventual death. If there's a strengthening of the things that remain, that which we hold and put into practice and grow, that's the alternative
direction that yes. we can move is...
Would you agree, brother, that the remnant character comes earlier now in this church than it did in the former? Would you agree with that?
Yes, yes. In fact, there's no commendation of the church at all here. It moves mm-hmm. right into...
Moves right into the responsible thing. Yes, right. That's good. So that the things that remain... I'm thinking of that expression. The things that remain seem to suggest a remnant character that is already existing within this formality. And so if God is preserving this assembly, and possibly within it, a remnant that are marked by an endeavor to realize the purpose of divine testimony, then let us establish that, and let us encourage it.
That's again the thought that you were bringing out earlier, bringing to completion.
Correct.
Can we take also a line of thought from that in the last four churches, we're on the second of those last four, there is the thought of the remnant in their testimony to Laodicea, where individuals are called into personal fellowship with the Lord, so that we may account it that the history of the church is not going to lead to the final drawing together of all.
Oh, no.
Who name the name of Christ.
I'm glad that our brother saw that, because he made it clear that the only thing that will, shall we use the word, see the situation now from Thyatira onward is the coming of the Lord. Because in Thyatira you have the first direct reference to the coming of the Lord, till I come. And it's in that church, as our brother pointed out at the last moments, I hope we got it, that the appeal is changed. In Ephesus, in Smyrna, and in Pergamos, the appeal to the people generally comes before the assurance to the overcomer. But when we come to Thyatira and the subsequent letters, the appeal closes the letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Showing that as far as full recovery is concerned, it is not envisaged in the mind of God.
That's a help for our balancing our thinking with when there are those that are very emphatic about the teaching of the Lord and his prayer in John 17 and overemphasizing that they may be one.
Oh yes, I see your point. Well, the ecumenists are good at that. Now the word perfect is the word that I have been playing on, brethren, and I trust my younger friends will understand. If I produce my little pen here, in the terms of this word, in the original language, this pen is perfect. Now, it's only a Parker and all that, you know, it's not a very expensive one. But in the term used here, it's perfect, because right now it will do what it's intended to do. Have we got that? It will do what it's intended to do. That is, it will write. You see? Now, I get that simple idea. Don't try to conceive something very, you know, airy and abstract about the word perfect. When it comes to the other thoughts, that's different. But this word here has got the idea of realizing the purpose for which something exists. Now, this pen writes. May come a time when it looks a pen, but it's dried up, and no matter how hard I press, it won't write. You see, so it has ceased to fulfill its purpose. And then it wouldn't be perfect, it would be incomplete. So an assembly that doesn't realize the purpose for which it exists has not reached the point of this passage. In fact, it would stand condemnation. Thy works are not fulfilled, are not being realized to the full. Am I making it clear?
That's a good illustration. That does make it quite clear.
Say that the condemnation here is greater than that, the more severe than that which was spoken of by Titus.
That is a divine principle, Brother Wiley. Progress and the consciousness of divine revelation brings added responsibility. And we're moving, and as we move, the condemnation increases. I think that is very, very important.
Would you say they had the light there higher than the fire that they had in Sardis?
I thought from the prophetic side that continues progressively right through.
I didn't understand your answer to that, Mr.
My answer is that as the Lord addresses each church, he's continuing his revelation progressively.
Then you're saying that the light at Sardis is increased.
Increased.
Yes.
And therefore the condemnation is greater and it comes more swiftly.
In fact, this deal with the shape of the Reformation period where a number of
Yes, well, I hope that we all see what our brother is emphasizing. And I would suggest, if you don't mind me doing it, it's already been mentioned, I think that the book that our brother has referred to, Mr. Broadbent, brings that out very clearly, doesn't it? Am I right on that?
I was going back to your pen illustration. Would you say that they had attained a measure of perfection and then deteriorated or degenerated from it, or that they never had made enough progress to reach completion? In other words, we can look at completion in two ways, and I had always looked at it the other way. I always thought of, well, Protestantism, they came out from the Roman system, transubstantiation,
yes,
was something that was evil. They didn't come all the way to the breaking of bread as we know it from the scriptures. They stopped at consubstantiation. These are theological terms they use in relation to the Lord's Supper. There are other areas in connection with other truths in which Protestantism never really came all the way out. They brought with it a lot of rubbish, so to speak. And it wasn't that true of almost every recovery.
Yes.
It was never complete in that sense.
Yes.
Is that the sense here, or is it the other?
I'm inclined to think primarily, Brother Jim, it's the other. That they had a name. That is, they profess to have reached a measure of completion, but were dead. It seemed to me that this is where the whole trouble lay.
But would you allow that if you're going to look at this whole thing in its first application to the Church of Sardis, the emphasis is from the direction that you're saying? It was a church that functioned as a lampstand, but it was dead because and it ceased to do that. If you were to look at it as Protestantism, perhaps the other would be the case, that it worked up toward that and never reached it in its fullest sense.
Yes, but I would say that if the Reformation, applying my point, if the Reformation had realized its purpose, looking at it in my terms, we would have had a richer testimony. But it seemed to me that those men, as you have said, were satisfied to stop short. And the book was there all the time. The same book from which they learned so much taught them what we know.
Mr. Bentley, maybe this will fit in at this point. I did a little thinking in my own simple way. Why is it, for example, when the Spirit of God is tracing Protestantism in this church, or Catholicism in the previous church and so on, why does he not... It seems that he goes right to the end of the period, the result. In other words, he doesn't trace the good in the history that we have, but he rather says, this is the result of it. I'm not so much interested with how it got there. This is the result. And I wondered if there's not a something to be emphasized there. The Lord looks at the foundation upon which a thing is established. If the foundation is not right, it cannot produce what the Lord desires.
Yes, I agree with that, but on the other hand, I think you'll see this, that the Lord takes these people on the ground that they take. And to me, that's government. The Pharisees, he said, you know, they're very righteous, and they're even more righteous than you. But their judgment is severe, because he's going to judge them on the ground that they took. And this assembly is taking a ground. Thou hast a name. And the ground they take, they will be judged accordingly. And that's what I'm afraid of. If I take the term servant of God, I'm going to be judged on that term relative to the incompletion of my work. If I were an overseer, and I assumed that responsibility in this assembly, I'm going to be judged on the ground that I take. If I profess to be in fellowship in a local assembly, I'll stand and use all the terms you will, my dear brother, young or old, you're going to be judged on the ground that you take. It's just as severe as that to me.
To be safe then, I better not take any ground at all.
That would show you were dead.
Something from it, then you do have the responsibility to carry it on, to act upon it. And that same thing that you're bringing out, brother, I think is where we fit in a practical sense today, is that we have the scriptures, we've been taught the scriptures, and we're responsible then for what we do with them.
That's very good, because I think we're all aware of the fact that Sardis boasted in its security that it could never be taken from its almost impregnable rock face. It had a very, very wonderful natural safeguard in that it had a very steep cliff-like frontage. And it boasted in itself that it could never be taken from that side. History shows it was taken from that side twice. And is that why the Lord speaks about watch, be watchful? And he said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And I don't think that is referring to the coming of the Lord. I would think that is the Lord coming in judgment, in government upon the assembly because of their deadness and lack of vigilance. And so it is from the very point where we feel that we're unconquerable, it's usually from that very point we fall a prey to our own lethargy.
Why does, in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast? But then linked with that is, and repent. What is the repent referring to there? Why is it linked with the other words?
Does this not indicate that there has been a previous warning and a previous ministry that would urge them to repent from this deadness or this incompleteness? I mean, God is gracious, isn't he? He speaketh one shade twice. And it seems to me that in this verse there is an exhortation to recall, to remember, that God in his grace to this assembly has given it opportunity to hear again those things that would quicken their spirits into more industrious activity.
Stress when preaching the gospel that repent means a complete turnabout, complete change in attitude. That would be the sense in which it would be from the self-satisfaction and deadness that had settled in.
I would have thought so, yes.
Getting hold of themselves and at a point in their experience having a change in attitude.
Wouldn't this suggestion as a thief involve us in the thought of Ephesus? A thief would take away. A thief would rob. And is not the Lord suggesting here something similar to what he has mentioned more clearly in Ephesus? Is there not going to be a deprivation of the assembly's light here? As a thief, I will come as a thief. Are they not going to lose their very character? Is the whole privilege of lampstand testimony not going to be taken away from them here?
Is that the thought of the parable of the pounds? Take away from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds.
Yeah, because he was slothful.
It would seem that the one who's coming to them is a stranger to them. If he's a thief, in other words, if they have not appreciated him, if they have not given light upon him, they lose their appreciation of him. They lose their acquaintance with him. Is that what I'm saying? I'm not suggesting a child of God losing his salvation. If we fail in our testimony, he becomes to us a stranger.
I always think of a thief. He never tells you when he's coming. If he did, you know, you'd be prepared. But isn't it kind that the Lord does? I will come as a thief. And so they should be prepared. They should be exercised, lest the Lord should act in this capacity.
We say here then that there are only two cures for this spiritual lethargy. Either there's the response on the part of the assembly, the individuals, or else the only other alternative is the governmental dealings of God.
I hold tenaciously to that, brother, and I think it's good because I feel that believers lose sight of the fact that God does judge. If judgment first begin at the house of God, and I thought that's what this whole section indicates, that before judgment comes on the world and the beast and all that that follows, it's beginning at the house of God. Not eternal judgment. I'm sure we're all clear on that. Judicially, we are totally secured by the work of Christ. We're speaking now about our responsibility as servants, as assemblies, governmentally. God could so work that this testimony could be removed. it seems impossible at this stage, but in our short lifetime we have seen assemblies even larger than this, and today they are gone. What has happened? I believe that what our brother has said, that they have turned from the path of obedience, and governmentally God has removed the lampstand and deprived them of further responsibility and testimony. That's why I say this is the government of God in testimony.
Do you see a parallel to that in 1 Corinthians 11? In another sense, not the testimony being removed, but God's government?
Yes, that would be judgment within an assembly.
They were given a truth to give testimony to.
That's right.
They practiced the ritual of it, but they failed to portray the truth of that that was being displayed. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you.
Yes.
Some are weak and sickly among
That's
you,
good.
And some sleep.
My difference would be that in 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm sure you'll agree, that that would be judgment within an assembly.
Right.
But here, it's the judgment of the assembly in its totality. I will remove thy lampstand. And while that is stated clearly in that letter, the threat, if I may use that word, prevails right through.
You're giving that then in relation to that assembly, the judgment of God upon this particular assembly of the church.
Yes, yes.
But how about has this any future application as a thief, come upon you as a thief, as far as the world is concerned?
Except, Brother Solo, if you look at it as the coming of the Lord, I'm quite sure it will come as that upon Christendom in its profession, if that's what you have in mind. See? But, you know, I hope we wouldn't include ourselves on that, because if we did, we would be contradicting the words of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5, which you know quite well.
Well, in connection with that now, I'm trying to be a diplomat here somewhat, maybe. But in Thyatira, there was the phrase Great Tribulation, which to the church at Thyatira had an immediate application. And suggestion was made, I don't think you supported it or said anything about it, but the fact that this may be looking on to the end of the book of the Revelation for the harlot and the time of tribulation and her lovers turning upon her in the end and destroying her. Now, I wonder if you can take the same thing here in Sardis, the thief coming upon them to remove the testimony, but in the prophetic sense, actually those who fail to respond in dead Protestantism themselves not being saved, and in the end finding that they're faced with the coming of the Son of Man rather than being raptured.
Yes, that would do. Yes. I think that would be quite permissible in its application in the prophetic sense.
The vast majority of Protestantism is not looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, there are those that are called fundamentalists that a few years ago, a generation ago, didn't know anything about it, and they have become quite aware of the rapture, particularly as a result of some popular books that have been written fairly recently, like The Late Great Planet Earth. But by and large, the majority of Protestantism is not fundamental. They're preaching a social gospel, and they're not looking for the coming of the Lord, and they'll be totally taken by surprise.
Yes, and without introducing that subject, Roman Catholicism holds the same line of interpretation prophetically as Anglicanism and Methodism and most of these other isms of the larger sort. They are what we would call amillennialists. They do not see any dispensational division in the Word of God, and therefore they're looking forward to one glorious great day when the whole world will become permeated by the leaven which they interpret to be the gospel of Matthew 13. So nothing could be more contrary, could it?
They will think that that day has come when the man of sin is revealed.
I would think so. Mm-hmm. That's where I think the shock will be.
Come as a thief of the night.
Our time is moving on. Perhaps we should look at the messages to the remnant and to the overcomer. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with thee in white, for they are worthy. What is the thought here of defiling the garments? Is that the thought of defiling them by contact with the world? Protestantism at the very beginning very quickly amalgamated or associated itself with political power, and that subject was just introduced at the very close of the last meeting. A brother, Jim Valance, mentioned the move that began just before the last election of the moral majority, and perhaps since you introduced it, Brother Jim, maybe you'd pick it up here.
You caught me cold, brother.
Well, just from the point that the Word of God never sees the believer or churches combining with the world for any political aim, to achieve any political aim. Now, at this particular time, that's right after the Reformation, the Church of Rome began a great persecution whenever they could, and had just prior to that great persecution of believers, and to protect themselves, the various German leaders of the princes of the various German states that were convinced or sided with Martin Luther declared themselves rebelled against the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and Roman Catholicism, and they banded together, and a number of wars were fought as a result of that, and throughout Europe, governments took sides between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Battles were fought, and politics and religion were combined. Now, today, we're seeing just recently many fundamental people who believe, who profess to be believers in Christ, born again, and they are preaching, and they did just before the last election here, that Christians, in order to prevent the moral decay of the country, should get out and vote and should support Christian politicians, encourage Christians to get into politics and run for Congress so that they could make they could counteract the evil, the moral evil that has increased with such an alarming rate during the past few years. And when Christians do that, they're defiling themselves with that which is evil.
I did notice in looking at the history that, like everything else, everything seems to accelerate if it's allowed to exist and go on. Pope Gregory in AD 590 found himself in a position where he was almost forced to help out the secular powers. Rome was in disarray, and the Lombards were coming down from the north and pillaging the south of Italy, and the only resources that were available to combat it were the resources that Rome had. And so he stepped in, and he yielded his both his wealth and his power to help these people. And then as he saw that his success, he was successful, he began to extend his influence. And it kept on going until the days of Innocent III, around the 1200, 1198 to 1216, I think. And this man was probably the most brilliant of all the popes, a real genius in organization.
and in disseminating the doctrines of Rome. And he, according to Genesis 1, he saw the sun and the moon, and he divided the powers on earth into spiritual and secular, and he showed that the even the royal secular powers, like the moon, received their light from the sun, which was a pontifical power. And he actually ascended to such a state of arrogancy as to think that that all power and glory in this world came from the papacy. So it shows you how far that can go. And so I was thinking that in terms of the moral majority, it seemed like a very good thing, almost on the surface. Christian people taking an interest in politics, I don't say it seems good to me, but it seems good to most people. And yet there's a real danger in it, because the thing will only get worse and worse if they continue to be successful in their efforts.
I fear that, as a political observer, I fear that while it may, for the present, have a good effect upon our country, making people more conscious of issues that have moral content, all that's very good, you know. What I fear is it's going to eventually create a stronger backlash against fundamental belief in the Word of God as a moral guide. I think we need to fear it.
Wouldn't you say that's history repeating itself? It would take you back to the days of Constantine. While it seemed like a very fine thing for the church to come under the favor of Rome, and yet, just like you say, there was the afterwards, there was the result of it that resulted in all this Thyatira thing we talked about earlier. The same thing can happen again, only on a different scale, in a different way. Same way, trying to the church to take refuge, you might say, under the wings of government.
Yes, I don't think that there is anything more sinister as the combination of political and religious power as in the world today. Always remember that when it came to John's gospel, the Lord Jesus was bound before He came before the religious court. In the other Gospels, he's bound afterward. But in John, he's bound before, showing that they had prejudged the case and put him in chains. And therefore, any association with that amalgamation must only end in the testimony being bound rather than being blessed.
I have a question from verse 4. It says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments." Why is it a few names rather than a few people? We would normally not say that there are a few names in Stark Road that gather here. We would normally say there are a few persons, and yet the emphasis here seems to be upon their names as individuals.
I'm glad you raised that, because isn't the word the characteristic of the epistle? Thou hast a name? I will not blot his name. Isn't that the idea of profession? Thou hast a few names. There are those that have maintained their fidelity amidst this confusion and amidst this conglomeration of evil. So the word name suggests character, as does the garment. I thought there was the combination of both, the name and the garment, suggesting the spiritual nature of this remnant.
And anticipating the next letter, can we learn something about the value of the name? Now, you have the name here, you have the name in Pergamos also, not denied that what we account to be so valuable, two or three gathered together under my name.
Yes.
It's not simply the persons that are in view.
No.
It is their character and all that, all their testimony and all that they are affected by that is in view here.
That's why the Lord's promise here, I will confess his name. And he might have said, I will confess him. But he says, I will confess his name. So there's a fourfold emphasis on the name in this letter.
The disciples were told by the Lord, is it Luke 6? They will cast out your name as evil.
Yes.
They cast them out, but they cast out their name as evil.
Well, the name is also that which publicly identifies a person. So there would be the thought there that it's here they were well known. It wasn't a matter of that there's some secret disciples amongst you. There are names there, and they knew who they were. And of course, again, God will reward that person in a coming day, personally. What is the...
Also, the garments indicate character, do they not? When you think of a person, their name identifies them. When you think of what they're like and what they do, also the garments are an indication of character in the scripture, as well as I think it has a practical application too.
Well, you have the filthy garments in Zechariah, and that was due to association with Babylon. In the previous book, you have those garments that are unspotted by the sins of the flesh, that's moral. And our brethren have been stressing the thought of what is political in this section. So that I would think the Christian has a very real responsibility in preserving his character from being influenced by what is moral, by what is ecclesiastical, and by what is political around us. That is total separation from everything that would mar the sanctity of the character of the believer in Christ.
To take this right to Sardis in Protestantism, one of the things that happened, I guess this was mentioned, was that they began to include in their number people that were carried on the bandwagon of protesting against this vile church, the oppressive church. So that linked with the testimony were many people who were not at all saved, not interested in anything religious, political. But it was the association with those that defiled the garments of the many. Underlining what you're saying, that we may avoid the, keep our garments unspotted from the world, to add another one in James chapter 1. And that is our associations with the world around us and with evil around us. We may feel we can get through it all right, but then when we become friends to the world, we bear spots on our garment.
It says, and they shall walk with me in white. Does that have to do with their fellowship with the Lord, or does that have to do with some beauty
thing? Well, I like to get as much of these blessings right now before I get up there, and I think it would refer to now. I think it's a real experience to reach this promise in reality, to walk with him in white.
Are you implying that if you're not in white, you don't walk with him?
I'm not implying that. I'm saying that we should reach the promise.
No, but is it not the case if the purity is not there?
Oh, yes, that is true. If we have fellowship with him. You know, I was...
Remember the progression there as well. Our great people love God. Remember that. Let us walk, remember, it said to yourself and the Spirit as well. When he came to the love of God, because there's the same progression thing as well.
Here he had to defile himself.
He wasn't an older man, he was a younger man.
That's right. That's Daniel was in my mind, Brother Kimber, and I was going to mention it, but I'm very glad you introduced it, because I think that he's a good example of this passage.
Hebrews says, all men are holiness, reflect what you learn from the Lord. And James says, how can you walk together except that they agree? And I think, purity and holiness of life is kind of handcuffed. You have to do it. You have to do
it. Yes, I was thinking of that.
Notice in the bottom of me, the name of Daniel is an outstanding name, no matter where you go. Because of the character of that man's name. The same with the man that I named after. The same thing, those three men. It seems that everyone knows those three men. Because of their outstanding character in a day when everybody was going in, everything was going. Because where was all the rest of the remnants of Israel going down there last? They weren't.
Of those that are the overcomers will be carried right into heaven and confessed publicly in heaven before my Father and before his angels. We've got in the scriptures, as you mentioned, the names of men and past generations that are brought down to us and held up to us as great men of God for their faithfulness. And their names come to us today, while millions of others, their names are utterly forgotten. But here, he's speaking of the overcomer today will have his name publicly confessed in heaven.
Is that not substantiation that what's in that verse also, Mr. Bentley, for what you were suggesting? They shall walk with me in white presently.
Yes.
And in the future, they will be arrayed in white.
I thought so.
Not so much that they're going to be in fellowship with me in the future, but it's going to Revelation 19.
Yes.
As the public display. The private life of fellowship with God and purity now is going to result in a public display when the Lord comes.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because I was really wanting to say, will you notice that the presentation of the Lord in each church relates to the first chapter. And the promise to the overcomers relates to the last chapter of Revelation.
Last chapter or chapter?
The last chapter. The last two chapters.
Okay.
Or the last vision. The first vision is of Christ himself. And it's from there he draws upon his own attributes in presentation. But when he comes to the overcomer, everything that he mentions is mentioned in chapter 21 and 22 in the last vision of the end glory. Isn't that right? The tree of life? Huh? The book? Everything? So it's all to be realized in the future, as far as the promise is concerned.
That would be a nice note to end with, except that I feel that some may wonder what the meaning of that expression is, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And rather than leave that dangling, perhaps we might just address it for a moment. In fact, that's very strong, isn't it? Double negative. Like, I will not ever.
I will not ever. I will never, never. That's right. It's typical of John's sermon.
That doesn't suggest that there's a possibility, does it? It's the opposite emphasis that, well, how about addressing it?
Yeah, well, that's the thing to be emphasized. The problem is that it says, I'll not blot out his name, then does that mean that there are some whose names will be blotted out? And I think we're all satisfied that this doesn't logically imply that, and there is no such thing in the Word of God. Any name written in the book will never be blotted out. There were church rolls that these people would have their names blotted out of, yeah. And they would be scorned before men, but their name would never be blotted out, nor would the record of heaven ever be altered.
The first mention of this is in Exodus, isn't it? When Moses asked that his name be blotted out of the book, rather than allow Israel to suffer the punishment that they deserve. I think it's comparable to what the apostle says, I wish, although, I'm putting in my explanatory words, although I know it's not possible, but he said, I wish that I were accursed from Christ for Israel, my brethren's sake. He knows that it's not possible, doesn't he?
But his love for them was...
But his love was such that he would be prepared to endure that suffering for the sake of the recovery of those to whom he has preached and for whom he has prayed.
Is the thought here then that no matter what the overcomer has to suffer to overcome, that they're absolutely secure eternally?
Yes. Well, it's similar to what I have, what we have probably seen. He will not be touched of the second death. We can't inversely say that a believer will be touched of the second death. You understand? These things are put in such a way that we will get the positive derivation, not the inverse derivation. We can't derive an idea inversely from the scriptures. We may, in algebra, we have an inverse equation and all that, isn't that right? We can do that with other things, but we cannot do that with the scriptures.
Even in mathematics, brother, you can't imply the inverse from the statement.
That's right. You need other things. That's right. Are we finished?
Do you have anything?
Oh.
Let's think together, number 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. It's only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lust and fears within me, the grace that God has found me, alone to keep me clean. Number 197.
O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. If only there in safety, and peace I can abide. Oh!
produced by desire, that there might be fruit unto perfection. This indeed was the purpose of the sowing of the good seed. And we just pray that there has been in every heart the preparation of soil to receive the engrafted word, that it might indeed bear fruit as thou dost desire, and as it is indeed thy purpose. We mourn that there is so much within us that would obstruct the work of God in us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deal with us gently and graciously. We deserve to have been removed long ago, but thou in thy mercy hast stayed thy hand. And tonight we're together in such a state of blessedness of soul, listening to thy word, that we feel utterly unworthy. And so we pray, blessed God, as we review our past, we might freely admit that at the best we have been unprofitable servants, that we might bow low before thee and ask thee to restore the stewardship. We likely have forfeited the right to serve thee many times in the past, and we just look to thee, that as a result of these meditations in thy most holy presence, we shall know humility of soul and a willingness to sense the touch of God upon us, as did thy servant John when he fell at the feet of the blessed Lord of this chapter. And our Father, if we feel that touch tonight, we might rise to serve thee with a renewed spirit, with a revived soul, and with replenished strength. We commend thy loving people to thee. We thank thee for their tender compassion and sympathy, and for their earnest attention to thy word in these hours of reading. Now as they return to their home, we pray journey mercies to be their portion. Lead them safely through. And grandfather, the respective testimonies gathered here tonight may feel the benefit of our time spent together. Thus we look to thee for the realization of the very purpose of our gathering, in that godliness and in that grace being developed and displayed in our hearts the more. Accept of our thanks in the precious name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.